students, narrative functions so differently than teaching type text, because narrative is built around events and characters. The thing that's good about that for all of us is that we've been learning stories since we were little. And so we intuitively know how to read a story. You know that characters come in and characters are having different roles in the story. And the serenade music here this morning, right from the start, which is great. But characters have different kinds of roles, and the things that we're looking for in the stories are, what is the nature of the development of the story? Where does the crisis come in? That kind of thing. And what I want to ask you to do just for a minute before we move on and talk about word studies this morning is I want to read just a little bit of this passage as we start out, and want to ask you to reflect with me, looking at that list of narrative dynamics you have there in front of you, what we dealt with yesterday. And for those of you who are coming in and you were not here for the narrative part, if you look on page 16, you have some of the narrative characteristics. These are not all the things you look for in narrative, but these are some of the most important ones. And I want to read a little bit of the text and get you to help me think about what we're actually seeing here in the text. For those of you who were not here when I talked about observation yesterday afternoon, to me, one of the most basic and most missed skills in Bible study is simply taking time to read the text over and over very, very carefully. At times, we miss what is there. And I mentioned to the group yesterday that when I was working on Hebrews in the years since I wrote my dissertation, I've read Hebrews well over 100 times. And yet, I still see things in the text that are fresh and new that I've never seen before. And that's part of the joy of Bible study, the glory of God's Word, is it's so deep and rich and complex that you see things that you've never seen before. But what I want to challenge you to do in your Bible study is to take time to read the text a number of times and ask questions of the text. Because if you don't see what's there, you can't study what's there. Okay? So when you're doing narrative, we want to look at some of these dynamics. Now, we're just going to take a few minutes for this because we need to move on and talk about word studies. But I want to give you just a taste of what we find here and see where we can go from there. Look at Mark chapter 5, verses 1 and following. It says, they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. He got out of the boat immediately. A man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Now, what do you think, looking at that list you have there, what is the nature, the narrative character of that first part of Mark 5? They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. What would you call that based on our list? Okay, it's the setting. What specific part of the setting is it? It's the place. Okay. And they have come to the country of the Gerasenes, which is a designation of the specific place that this story takes place. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. All right, it's character, and it's what? It's a character entrance. What you have is all of a sudden this man comes up, and then it says he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with the chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. The chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken to pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and he bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other? Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I implore you by God, do not torment me." Now, the part that begins with verse 3, really the last part of verse 2, and talks about this man and him being in chains and his experience of demon possession, constantly night and day, he was screaming, he was gashing himself. What would you call that as far as these narrative dynamics are concerned? Call it character. It's a character description. And so it is functioning to describe this character. He comes up to Jesus, he falls down before him, and he says, Jesus, what do we have to do with each other? Why are you, in other words, why are you here? What's going on? What part of, what is that? Moving us into. Yes, ma'am, it's what? What is it? Okay, it's perhaps the character thoughts all over the thoughts. At times it would be something where the character is kind of thinking out loud. I'm sorry. Okay, there's a dialogue going on. What else is it? What else does it describe? It's conflict. And so what you have come into the story at this point is it starts moving into conflict mode, where there's a struggle taking place. And if you follow this on through, as you work your way down through the passage, there starts to be an escalation of tension. As they are dialoguing back and forth, a lot of pieces of dialogue get shorter, and they kind of pop back and forth. And one of the interesting things you see in this story is you see a contrast between the way Jesus responds to people's requests. In fact, what you find is that the demons and the people who don't believe in Jesus, in fact, who are upset about him being there, they make requests of Jesus that Jesus responds to positively. They say, hey, Jesus, we want you to go away from here. The demons say, Jesus, let's go into these pigs. But the people who, the person who comes to him at the end, who's a disciple, says, Jesus, I want to go with you and follow you. Jesus turns him down and says, no, I want you to go back and I want you to tell what's happening to you, to your family. And so you have these very interesting dynamics built into the story. And what I want to suggest to you is if you will go through and you will observe the text in looking at these kinds of dynamics, then you can use this as a framework for the way you do your Bible study. Because what is happening in narrative is we are being taught specific truths about Jesus and about us, about life, in the story form. So what you want to do is you want to use that framework to say, okay, what are the main points that are being taught here about Jesus? One mistake people make at times when they look at narrative is they start taking these stories and kind of allegorizing them. And yet what we need to do is the first question we need to ask is, what is the function in this gospel? Why is it doing what it's doing? What's it supposed to tell us about Jesus? Well, what it tells us here about Jesus is it's speaking. It tells us very clearly about his authority over legal powers. And that's really front and center of what is going on here, but it's also about Jesus' compassion and about the nature of the call to discipleship. Okay, so those are some of the dynamics you see in the story. Wish we had a lot more time to deal with that and really go in great detail on it. And we will in the full developed seminar that we're going to do. But I wanted to give you at least a taste of what you can see when you start dealing with these narrative characteristics. And one more item of review, what we talked about yesterday. Whether you're dealing with teaching text, like you're dealing with an epistle, or you're dealing with narrative, you can track the backbone of those texts by looking at the main verbal ideas and then the connections between those main verbal ideas. Whether you're dealing with conjunctions, or you're dealing with logical connections, like you saw yesterday, cause and effect, or the exhortation and the basis for the exhortation. But if you'll start with observing the main verbal ideas and kind of sorting those out, and then look at the connections and the groupings of those verbal ideas, then that will start helping you with the framework of the text. Start moving you in that direction. Kim, this stuff on narrative might be very helpful, especially as you guys translate over into the Filipino animistic culture that you're addressing for your stories. And that's one of the things that I would encourage you to do is to say, how can we take the principles, the primary truth that's being taught here, and make sure that those transfer as well with the stories? How can we relate those things in that Filipino culture? So that's something that you might consider. It'd be great to dialogue with you about that as we go along. All right, I want us to talk about word studies here for a few moments. And we have Dr. Osborne is with us this morning. Back in, I believe it was 1985, somewhere around there, I was on the front row in Grant's hermeneutics class at Trinity Divinity School, and benefited greatly from having the chance to go through his class, and then had an advanced hermeneutics class where we're dealing with philosophical hermeneutics. I didn't understand anything he was talking about. So, but I've asked Dr. Osborne to feel free to join in with the discussion as we talk about word studies this morning. Word studies are another area that can so enrich Bible study. We've talked about how background studies can shed tremendous light. They don't only add kind of the core meaning to what's going on in the text, but they can certainly fill out and turn it from black and white into color. Word studies are about the same type of way. You can do word studies in a way that greatly help people think through the meaning of the text. Now, the problem with word studies is they also can lead to a great abuse of the text. And so we want to talk about some of the fallacies that we get into very briefly. But first, I want to talk about two main principles of doing word studies. Two main principles that we want to keep in mind. First of all, words have a range of meaning. In any language, words have a range of meaning. The technical term for that is there's a semantic range. Semantic range. And so any Greek word that's brought over into English, most Greek words are going to have a range of several possible meanings. The ways those words were used, that word was used in first century context. Okay? And so what translators have to do is they have to look at that range of meanings and say, well, which of these meanings fits the context best? Now, let me give you an example of this from English. How many different meanings of the English word hand can you think of? Help me think of that just for a few minutes. How many different meanings of hand? All right, if you say, if I say, give up a hand, then what we're saying is, give her some help, right? Maybe.
Or if you say, give her a claw of horn.
That's right, it depends on the context. If I say that she is going to be carrying these books out this morning, would someone give her a hand? Then what we're talking about from the context is somebody give her some help. But if I say, you know, Dr. Osborne did a great job in his message last night, let's give him a hand this morning. And what we're talking about, let's give him a sign of appreciation, right? Okay, so we have the word hand, can mean help, it can mean a show of appreciation. What else? Physical hand, it can mean to hand something over if you use it verbally to give. What else? Lots of them. The height of a horse, it's a measurement for height when you're talking about a horse. What else? It's Saturday morning, I can tell. Come on, there are lots of them. What else? All right, well, you have the physical hand. What about
a heavy hand?
A heavy hand means what? What do we mean when you say, man, he treated that situation with a heavy hand? What do we mean by that? Yeah, it was severe, is what we're saying. What about the hand on a clock? How about a hired hand? Somebody who is working on a ranch. You think about all the different possible meanings, I think there are actually 10 or 12 different meanings of the English word hand. That word, H-A-N-D, does not mean anything specific apart from its context. Apart from its specific use in the context. And that brings us to the second point, and that is that context always determines meaning. Context always determines meaning. If I talk to you about the danger of flying planes, what does that mean? The danger of flying planes. Are you speaking as one who is sitting in the stands watching an air show with the planes flying over? Or are you talking about the danger of sitting in the cockpit as the person who's flying the plane? Well, it depends on the context. So context is always going to determine the meaning. Well, let's talk about how to do word studies a little bit. And we're going to give you a brief introduction, talk about some fallacies, and then talk about how to actually pull that bit right. First of all, in terms of introduction, word studies take time, and you cannot possibly study every word. Word studies take time, and you can't study every word. If you're studying Philippians 2, 5 through 11, you cannot look at every word in that passage well. So what you want to do is, you want to look for words that are crucial to the passage. You want to look for words that are crucial to the passage. Another indicator is to look for repeated words. Remember, one of the things that we were going to observe when we were doing our observation is we were going to look for words that were repeated. Well, those repeated words at times are very important. We might need to study those. Look for figures of speech, especially those that are not obvious, that you don't understand. And then look for words that are unclear, puzzling, or difficult. Unclear, puzzling, or difficult. Well, let's talk about some word study fallacies. And again, Dr. Osborne, feel free to just jump in here. First of all, would be the English-only fallacy. The English-only fallacy. This is a situation where you have your study solely based on the English translation. And the problem with that is there are places in English translations where an English word is supplied to kind of fill out the meaning, but there's not even a corresponding word for that word in the original language. And so you may, you know, develop a theological framework in your Bible study that really has no basis in the original language at all. So the problem with an English-only situation is that you're not really getting down to the language that underlies that English translation. And there are a couple of examples of this. For instance, in Philippians 2, in the passage that I mentioned, I believe it's King James that says of Jesus that he made himself of no reputation. Well, if that's the only translation that you're dealing with, and you take what we normally understand by the word reputation, it really starts carrying you away from the sense of the text, what Paul was really communicating in that place. And there are many, many, many examples of this where you need to probe and go deeper and not simply build your study on a specific English word. You need to go under that word. Do you have anything you want to add to that for an example?
Yeah, actually just a general comment. This is one of the problems with your better Bible study.
Okay.
Because we cannot help all we have is English. And if we think you're going to find out the meaning of these acts just by, you know, playing with the English word, no help whatsoever. We never are going to understand the text. Let me just give one example.
Sure.
Real quick. John 21:15-17. We've done a lot of good Bible studies here. Almost all of us have grown up with love of love. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you love me with divine love. He says, Lord, I like you a lot. Well, what we've done is we've taken those two words into two different Greek words, agapao, love, agapao, you want to think of it as divine love, and then love is perfectious. And Peter's using the second, Jesus using the first. So then in the second question, Jesus tries again. He said, Peter, do you love with divine love? Peter says, I really think you're me. And he's still in that level. Then in the third one, Jesus gives up and says, Peter, do you like me? Peter says, in fact, what do you think I can say? In other words, Jesus surrenders the high level of love. The problem is, in this same area of English, in that case, there are no equivalent words in Hebrew for those two levels in Greek. And those two levels aren't always there. In fact, in John, those two verbs are synonymous, that's context. So that in reality, Jesus isn't boring, and Peter is not saying, I love you at a different kind of love. In reality, we have four words for Jesus' three persons. Words for love, two words for no, two words for ten, two words for shame. What that passage is actually about is that Jesus is giving Peter pastoral responsibility. He's really saying three times, if you love me, then it will be for shame. And that's what it's actually about, rather than Jesus try to get Peter to learn to love him like he should. And it's a common mistake is to make an assumption that it's sort of the same sort of thing. We need to have help as our duty studies to dig more deeply and not just dependent on our own cross-cultural perceptions. Because the Bible doesn't know about
it. It goes back to having good tools at hand.
Yeah.
In fact, Grant and I were saying right before this, even for those of us who, you know, are scholars and are writing commentaries and things like that, the slice of knowledge that we can really be specialists in is rather narrow because of the real detail. So we need to depend on good tools from others who have really spent more of their lives studying those things. And tools are very, very important. And just to follow up on that, you have places, John, where the Pharisees are said to love themselves, you know, for instance, if I got hot of love, and even worse, the Septuagint in the Rape of Tamar, that story is described in terms of the erotic kind of perverted love that he had for his half-sister there, using agapao, using the same word. And so you have a situation where if you're right, sometimes we get these ideas going, and they really don't fit. The other thing that I would say about that is there is ongoing study into word studies. Let me give you one example of why we need to use the most recent tools. We may use older tools, but we also want to use recent tools in doing our study. In Hebrews 5:14, do you remember that passage using the imagery of milk and meat to describe maturity over against immaturity? And it says, for meat is for the mature who by, and most translations say something to the effect, who by practice have their senses trained to discern the difference between good and evil. And that word practice is translating the Greek word hexis. The problem with that is there's no case in the ancient world where hexis means practice, number one. And a guy named, I believe it was John Lee, did an article back in the late 90s on that word. And he not only showed that there's no case of where that means practice in the ancient world, he showed the history of misinterpretation and mistranslation. That starting with the Vulgate, the meaning of that word, which is a very, very rare word in Greek, started being transformed into meaning something like practice. Now, in the immediate context, it does also have the word meaning to be trained. But that word hexis means a state of existence. And so I think the better translation would be something like this. For solid meat is for the mature who, by virtue of their maturity, have senses that are trained senses to discern the difference between good and evil. You see the difference? It's not that they go out and practice and work at it to try to, you know, build up their moral perception. It's that with spiritual maturity comes the ability to discern the difference between good and evil. You see the difference between those two? Well, we wouldn't know that unless we had, you know, recent tools that would point out that mistake, because most modern translations kind of fall into that mistake, and even many of the good commentaries do the same thing. So what we want to do is, what we're saying is, we want to go a little deeper than just the surface English meaning of the word. All right, a second common mistake is the root fallacy. The root fallacy says that the primary place you get the meaning of a word is from its root or roots. That's what the root fallacy says. So the primary place you get the meaning of the word is from its root or its roots. Now, before I run one or more of my own sermons and those of others, let me just give a caveat at the very beginning and say there are some Greek words that their meaning, their true meaning, as they were used in that culture, really is reflected in the parts of the word. For instance, there's a Greek word, ekvalo, which means to cast out. Valo means to throw or to cast. Ek means out. And really, as ekvalo was used in that culture, that's what it meant. It meant to cast something out, to throw something out. This is a common fallacy where people start finding all sorts of interesting meanings of words. And let me just give you one example of that and point out the absurdity. Let me point out the absurdity first. What if you had the word pineapple, and it was 2,000 years from now, and linguists were trying to deal with American language during this period, and they came up with this strange word, pineapple. And they said, well, you know, we know of a couple of other words. We know that pine trees, this is in the southern United States, we know that pine trees are very common in the southern United States, and also many orchards had apples in them. And so we think that this fruit was something that was a fruit that was extracted in some way from the pine tree, had the taste of an apple perhaps, that kind of thing. Think how absurd that would be. You think about what we know. Well, we know what a pineapple is, and you really can't discern what that fruit is based on the roots of the word pineapple. Same thing with butterfly. Okay, we got butter, got fly. Right, so what was a butterfly? How did we figure that out? Well, words don't mean what they mean because of the roots. Let me give you an example in Greek. In Bill Gothard's seminar, he has his spiritual gifts material that was developed by Don Crossland years ago. And what Don Crossland did was Don Crossland took different Greek words for gift and came up with categories for the different gifts that you have in the New Testament. And for instance, when he was dealing with charismata, he said, well, you have this root here, the char root, C-H-A-R, and kara is the word for joy, and charis is the word for grace. So what a charismata is, it is a grace gift that gives you joy in ministry. You see what he did? He kind of took it from the root. The problem with that is charisma just means it means gift. And you have other uses of the word in the New Testament, like singleness is described as charisma. It just means gift. It's one of the words that is used simply to mean gift. And so when you hear a teacher going into all these kind of calisthenics mentally based on the root of the word, just let the caution flag go up a little bit. And here's the question. The question is not, how can I figure out from the roots what this word means? The question is, how was this word used in that culture at that time? That's the question. And one more caution for you students. Even when you use a word like kittle, which was very, very popular among seminary students 20, 25 years ago, you need to be very careful with that because of the next fallacy, and that's the time frame fallacy. And there are two ways the time frame fallacy work. Sometimes you'll hear someone say, this word meant so-and-so, and what they're talking about, they use a tool like kittle, and that word had this meaning 500 years before the time of Christ. And there have been studies done, and James Barr's study back in the early 60s, pointed out that these diachronic studies that study a word over hundreds of years, really can at times skew our understanding of the word, because as we know in English, words have different meanings in different periods. If I said to you that so-and-so is a gay man, I'm not meaning that he's especially happy, as I use that in our culture. But that's what the word meant 200 years ago. Okay, so, I'm sorry? And that's what it meant 40 years ago. That's right, yeah. So over a period of time, words transition in their meaning. So what we don't want to do is we don't want to go back and say, well, what did this word mean in Homer? Because that's somewhat immaterial. So again, just let the caution flag go up if somebody's coming back to hundreds of years. And here's the other way the time frame fallacy works, is in the other direction. Sometimes what we do is we use words that are common to us to explain what something meant. One of the most common examples would be in Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. It is the dunamis of God. And I've heard many preachers say, now, this is where we get our word dynamite from. So what Paul is saying here is that the gospel is the dynamite of God. But what's the problem with that? Did Paul have any concept of dynamite at all? No. And what does the dynamite do anyway? It blows things up. It tears things up. So boy, you start getting into real trouble when you start reading later meaning back into the New Testament context. Again, the question is, what did it mean to the people in that first century context? That's the question. And the tools, again, are going to give us some help with that. Do you want to say something about that?
A couple of things. One, you can't trust friends for weeks anymore. For those who have friends, probably more familiar to do. That was done 40 years, but this is the newest science of all sciences. This is only the dome for about 40 years. And all of the older word studies, because most of the neighbors are missing fine, right? Yeah, a lot of surprises a little better. Yeah. A little more careful, but they misuse it all the time. Another little illustration on this time one. You want to really, if you're upset with somebody, you want to give them a backhand slam. Say, tell them that in classical meaning, they are really nice. Because the word English word nice comes from the Latin for nescius, which means ignorant and stupid. So, when you're listening, they're idiots. Because words change. All of us in high school, as I did, had to read Thomas named Chaucer. You know, it's like a foreign language, but it's actually the background, I guess. And language changes so much.
It does, it does. And again, the key is good tools, having good basic tools. Paul?
Just going back to something we talked about earlier, about the difference for love. I've got my own. What would be some rationale for a writer to select, if they used to get the Greek words, to select two different Greek words in such a close proximity of with just a stylist professor, what it would be first?
John does this all through the gospel. John's entire theology is based on the synonymous words we're using to make it broader, more comprehensive, more powerful, sort of rhetorical effect. Like I said, there's four word pairs in those three verses. And what John is stressing is the comprehensiveness of Jesus' love and of our pastor's responsibility. So it's just that power.
No, it's stylistic kind of effect. The other thing he does is he uses words that can have double meaning. And so these are meant to just really have some beautiful literary work.
So they still have significance in the different pieces of different work, but not the significance of not attached to the beginning.
Now, and you know, sometimes even in our preaching, what we will do is we will make a statement, and then we will make the same statement with a synonym in order to drive it home more forcefully. And so I think that's what's going on there. Okay. Other questions about word study so far? Yes. Tools. But that's what we're doing with the Center for Biblical Studies. One of the purposes of the Center for Biblical Studies is we did not choose every commentary on Matthew. We did not choose every word study type of tool. What we did is we chose what we thought were the very, very best ones so that when you come up to that library, you can pull things off the shelf and know that they're going to be useful to you and get an idea of the best things to buy. So what you can do is come up there and do that. You can already get our list of recommended books off of the website. The other thing that I would say is book buying is an ongoing reality for all of us. We have to take out a second mortgage, it feels like, sometimes to keep up with book buying. But the thing that is exciting is there are a few key tools that are so helpful that that those are kind of the essentials that you want to go with. I mentioned yesterday that I'm building, I just built my shop, and I can't wait to get out there and set it up, and I haven't had time to do that yet. But I'm not going to be like my colleague Paul Jackson. Paul Jackson, he's like the norm on this old house. You know, he has biscuit things and, you know, inverted routers that hang from the ceiling and all this kind of stuff. He has all these kind of tools. I have a drill, a skill saw, a jigsaw, and most of these were bought at a garage sale by my dad for $10. I mean, you know, these were not really high quality tools, but they get the job done. I mean, they get the basic jobs that I need to do done. So, what I would say to you in terms of those tools is you have certain tools that are going to be relevant for the whole study of the Bible. Like I talked about the Bible Dictionary, some basic word meaning kind of books that we'll talk about in just a minute, like the Concordance. And those are going to be kind of your standard tools that you're using for everything. But that's what you want to get first. Then, when you're going into a new study, let's say that your Sunday school class is going to be studying Colossians Philemon over the next 6 months or something like that, or 3 months, then what you might do is say, what can I buy that will help me with the study? What's a really, really good commentary on Colossians? And so you might go to the bookstore and buy Murray Harris's commentary on Colossians, for instance, for $23. Well, that's an investment, but if you think about it, the big picture of things in 3 or 4 months, you're going to spend that if you go out to eat twice or once when you have kids. Well, it's not that there are absolutely no insights, but you need to use those in light of the newer studies. So be careful, because granted, what happened in the last 40 years is in the development of linguistics, it was brought over in the biblical studies in a very meaningful way. And we just learned more about how language works than they didn't have 80 years ago. And so that's what I would say. One thing I do hope that we can do as time goes on is actually have packets of books that we can bundle out of the Center for Biblical Studies at somewhat of a discount, or we can publishers to do that. When I taught this course out at our church in Northbrook, one of the guys came up and said, now, can I go to Lifeway and get the Guthrie bundle of tools, you know? So maybe we'll be able to do something like that in the future. But you think about this, folks, and let me just say this and then we'll move on. If indeed the Word of God is to be at the center of who we are in our lives, then think about the nature of investing in the ability to deal with the Word of God well. It is so important that we kind of switch the price tags around, if you will, so that we're assessing value to these kinds of basic tools. And I know that you are. That they should have. It doesn't mean that you have to have a $1,000 budget every year to buy the best tools. I think what you ought to do is buy the basic essential tools as foundation for what you're doing. Use other resources here at Union, and then just gradually add a little bit of time. Even my very poor college students here, you know what they do? They tell their mom and dad, hey, how about getting me the Illustrated Backgrounds Commentary for Christmas? Right? That's what you guys do. Yeah. And they do that because they place a high value. So what I would say is a little bit by little bit. But start with the essentials and then build on that. Okay? Any other questions about that? Any questions? I think the thing that breaks my heart more than anything, one thing you can pray and consider will have an impact up here, is when I do go preach at a church and I'm put in the pastor's study and there are no books there. Or maybe there are a few little, you know, commentaries here and there, but it's obvious that the person does not have adequate tools to feed the primary one feeding the people who come. Yeah.
One other thing, too, is what Nathan said about what we do. If we have some older work that still got some great insights, and just updates and other things, there are other pastors and there are other people that use those, and I know Darby listens lot of times I have opportunity to pass on some things to students or to guys that maybe don't have a great relationship with their library. So, you know, if you have some, it's you know, still got good material, but it's not connected most of the days. You know, still don't make it on some level.
I think if you have the basic framework that we're talking about, where you understand some of these basic principles, then you can, at times, use some of those older tools cautiously. That's the main point. They will have some insights that are useful, but I think the caution there is very much, it's very, very important. And like I said yesterday, the exciting thing is there's so many great tools coming out that we can find help from, and they're fairly affordable when you look at the bigger scheme of things.
Just as a word to those of you who are letting me in your church, may have some persuasive positions. As you make it available and possible to your pastor to have a lot of anybody, there's a library.
That's right. Amen.
Goodness bless you.
Amen.
And let me just ask, because I feel like my friend was there now, and so much of the theology on First Class of 27 says, because of the Holy Spirit's in you, you know, be able to teach you, you're going to teach you all things. I know that's a good thing, but how do you graciously approach that mindset? And the reason I'm asking is because generally, you know, I've had this conversation with you many times. I saw the American yesterday in the past day. So that just kind of brought it back to the whole work for me.
You can answer that question longer than I have. You want to answer?
Yeah, there are actually been quite a few studies on what the Holy Spirit really does in the process of our Bible study. And every one of them have brought out the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us to keep the text. The Holy Spirit uses the text to change our lives. And so we're not going to be able to say, I know you're wrong because the Holy Spirit told me to change it. The Holy Spirit does is take what we have studied and use it to really preserve our life. The Holy Spirit doesn't replace study. The Holy Spirit enhances study.
Yeah. And the other thing that I say is that one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the church is teachers. Yeah. The Spirit gives the gift of teaching.
Yeah.
And that good tools, from an evangelical perspective, I think especially, are an extension of the teaching gift of the church.
Yeah.
People I know who are writing a lot of these commentaries are people who love the church. And they're doing this as an extension of the teaching gift of the church.
Why do you tell people, if you're going to throw away a whole lot of things?
Well, not only that, you ought to throw away the same skill and throw away preaching as well.
That's what they're talking about. Sunday morning or any commentary or anything. No, it's saying, you don't need a pastor. That's right. Might as well throw away the guy who said that.
Back to the back. Some of that, but really what is happening slowly is that linguistic insights are finding their way into the current commentaries. Let me give you one example of something that's coming. Zondervan is developing a technical exegetical commentary for pastors. I don't know if you knew about this, Grant, but what we are actually doing, I'm one of the New Testament editors for that. What we're actually doing is up front, on every section in that commentary will be a structural depiction of the passage based on the structure of the text with semantic categories. Like you will have out to the left, exhortation, basis for the exhortation. So what it's doing is it's taking some of these linguistic insights to the next level, and that's never been done exactly like that in a commentary. Murray Harris has come closest to doing that type of thing. But some of these insights are starting to make their way. In fact, what we're going to do in that commentary series is we're actually going to go back and focus on the Greek text itself, rather than commentary just being encumbered with, you know, what if all the different scholars said about this. It's going to focus mainly on the text and talk about the meaning of the text and then bring in insights if they really elucidate the text.
Will it be readable?
It will. Yeah, it will. And even with my students who have not had Greek, they can glean insights from the more technical commentaries even though they can't understand all of the grammatical discussion.
Another thing is, anybody can learn the Greek alphabet, one third of the letters are collected by English, and then get interlinear, and you're surprised how much.
All right, let me say another couple of words about word studies. We're not going into as much detail on these, but let me mention one other especially, and then we're going to move on because of our time. But the overload fallacy. And what the overload fallacy is where you say all of the possible meanings of this word are all poured into this one use of the word in this place. So here's how it normally works out for me, if I fall into this fallacy. What I do is I look at the 8 different possible meanings of the word in the dictionary, and then I say, well, this one fits my sermon best. I like that one. But again, that word, as Paul used it in Romans 12:1, doesn't mean everything that word could mean in that culture. It means what Paul meant it to mean in that context. Okay? So the overload fallacy is where we think we can just kind of play eeny, meeny, miny, moe in whichever word meaning we like the best we put in there. But again, the key question is to say, what is the best understanding of the meaning of this word based on the context in this place at this time? Does that make sense? Do you understand what I mean by that? Okay, come on, give it to me. What do you think? What are you thinking? Okay, you're all right? Okay, well, hang on just for a few more minutes here. That's right. What I'm saying is that the word in that context means what the author meant. Not everything else could mean. So that's the key. That's what we're trying to get at. Remember back in our first session, we said we want to get into the original meaning. Best we can, we want to get into the original meaning of the text. And so that's what we're after. And this fallacy is just simply someone who would line up and say, here are 8 possible meanings. And not ask the question, okay, based on the context of the study I've done so far, which one of these meanings makes the most sense in the context? Yes?
Sorry. Your comment on the Holy Spirit, are you saying the Holy Spirit is involved in the revelation that you're saying?
Oh, that's kind of the issue you're dealing with. The Holy Spirit is involved in my life, I said, what Spirit is using, Spirit is changing.
And the term that we use for that a lot of times is illumination. What the Spirit does is he shines the light on the text to help us understand it. Yeah.
Okay, sometimes you read the scripture and it literally leaves off
right.
The page.
That's right.
And that's not mine.
Yeah. Now, let me say, remember what we talked about before? You want to be people who are balanced between two things. What? Being people of the Word and people of the Spirit. So we want to be people who are filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit as we walk in the Word, as the Spirit teaches us the Word. You want to be oriented that way. When I get ready to study, I pray that the Spirit will help me to understand the text. But now, what I also have to do, though, is after I've gained my own insights into the text, I do want to come around and do good study so that if I've not seen something exactly right, it's no guarantee that I'm not going to be wrong about what the Spirit's working. You know, if the Spirit's working in my life, that's not a guarantee that I'm always going to be right about what I'm seeing. So that's why the tools also have to be brought in to help correct, you know, things where I'm getting off. Because, you know, I may just have had bad pizza last night or something, and that... That's right. But I do believe the Spirit gives insight into what the text says. But the Spirit's not going to read new meaning in the text. It's not there. That's right. Okay. Let's move on. There are some other fallacies here, but let's move on to how to do word studies just for a few minutes. Yes. This, okay. You're a detail person, aren't you? Okay, let me give you one definition here. I'll do these real quickly. The word count fallacy is where you say, you know, 29 out of 31 times in the New Testament, this word means blank. Therefore, it must mean that here. The word count fallacy says that the majority of meanings in the New Testament is what it always means. Well, that's not the case. So that's the word count fallacy, where you just say, wow, look at all these places that it means this, so it must mean this in the context that I'm dealing with. That's the word count fallacy. The word concept fallacy is, let's say that I'm studying the nature of the church, and I want to do a theological study of the word of the church in the New Testament. And so what I do is I run all of the uses of the Greek word ekklesia, word for church, in the New Testament, and I base my theology on that alone. What's the problem with that? You're not getting the full scope of what's going on there because, why? There are other places where the church is talked about, reflected on theologically in the New Testament, using other terms such as the bride, temple, all kinds of things, New Israel. And so what you need is, you need to not mistake just the uses of a particular word as reflecting all of the theology about a concept. Why would we do it? Okay. And then finally, the selective evidence fallacy is somewhat opposite of the word count fallacy, but it's where someone, a scholar, is making an assumption about the meaning of the word, but really you just have very, very little evidence for that. One example I think of, and this is not out of the realm of possibility, but I was reading a dissertation on Hebrews where the guy was trying to prove that Luke was the author of Hebrews. The problem with the study in general was that he was just saying, well, look at all these parallels between Luke's writing and Hebrews, therefore the assumption must be that Luke wrote Hebrews. Well, you have to ask other questions. What other things could explain those connections, such as Luke, being part of the same culture, as the author of Hebrews, things like that. But what this person was doing is, he was taking that passage that Francis spoke on last night about the double-edged sword, and said, well, Luke was a physician, and this word could mean scalpel that a physician would use. And so what this means here is that the word of God is freaking powerful and sharper than any two-edged scalpel that divides, it cuts into us, that kind of thing. Well, that's pretty selective. Yeah, but there's not much evidence that that's what's going on, especially when you look at the sword used as an image for the word of God throughout the New Testament. It would make more sense that it's used. So that's another fallacy. Again, if I'm using a commentary, and I'm using two or three commentaries to study, normally they'll keep me balanced. I won't get off. It's going to be just one quirky perspective that someone has. So that's how it kind of avoid that fallacy. Okay? All right. Let's talk about how to do work studies. First of all, identify key terms or concepts of the passage. We've already talked about that. What I would suggest you do in a passage is normally try to focus on, say, four or five words, depending on the length of the passage. But if you do a good word study, it doesn't really take that long to do it if you have a good tool at hand, on four or five key words that seem to be kind of central words to the passage, then that can really kind of enrich and fill out your understanding of that passage. If you try to do word study on 10, 12 words, really, that'll work, doesn't it? Yeah, so you want to do, you just want to do a little bit more selective field there. Now look at the example you have on the top of the next page, where you have the example from Philippians 2 that I've used a number of times as an illustration. Notice the different translations. If you don't have the language ability, what you want to do, remember I said, is look at various translations side by side and see what comes out at you here. Notice, for instance, in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. New International says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then New Living also says your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus can. If you go a little bit further down in verse 6, it says that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. New International uses the same term, and then New Living says he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. Right? And those are obviously a couple of key concepts that you have in this passage. So what we want to do with that is we want to consult our concordance to see how the two terms are used elsewhere by this author and others, and note those uses that seem to parallel your passage. One way we want to use our concordance is to see how this term is used elsewhere. But then we want to use that concordance like a lexicon or theological dictionary. That's why I had you look at the exhaustive concordance. It's because, if you remember, you can look in the back of this. Once you look up the word attitude, you'll notice the example that you have here, that attitude in Philippians 2:5, the corresponding number in the dictionary in the back is 5858. And so what you do is you go to the dictionary in the back, the Greek dictionary, because we're in the New Testament, and you find that number, 5858, and it tells you the various possibilities as far as that term is concerned. Okay? And what it's going to do is it's going to give you the range of meanings for that term. You go all the way back in the back there. What you find is that term means various things, and it has to do with attitude, one's perspective. It's especially used when it's talking about attitude in a group of people. Okay? So what you do is you find the term, you find the corresponding number in your concordance, and look in the dictionary in the back, look at the range of meanings, and then determine the meaning in the context. Now look on the next page. There's another tool that's similar to this that I just wanted to mention to you. Bill Mounts has done a reverse interlinear where he gives you the English translation, and then gives you the Greek word right underneath it, and then gives you the corresponding number all right there together in that tool. And that number, you can look up again in the back of the concordance, or you can use the corresponding tool that Verlin Berberger put together, the NIV Theological Dictionary of New Testament Words. If you look at this word in Verlin's corresponding tool there, this is what he says about this word that's translated attitude. Thus, Paul frequently exhorts believers to be of one mind or of the same mind. Such exhortations, which are linked often to warnings against arrogance, do not spring simply from a pragmatic outlook that puts church unity above all else. Rather, they are based on Christ, since he is the one on whom the church is built. This is especially prominent in the Christ hymn of Philippians 2:6-11, and in 2:5, which introduces this hymn. This verse is best understood its meaning. Have the same thoughts among yourselves as you have in your communion with Christ Jesus, rather than simply seeing Jesus' own attitude as a model for us to follow. So what he's saying is, there is that when he says, have this attitude yourself, he's not talking just as an individual to work on this attitude. He's talking about in community working out this attitude of sacrificial service to one. Okay? And that's the way we get at the basic meaning of the word. Okay. Now, let me pause, because that's a little bit of a jump for some of you if you haven't used the exhaustive concordance before. But again, you want to look up, find the word, find our passage, and then note the number out to the side. Because the reason we're having to do this is because there are a number of Greek and Hebrew words that are brought over into the New American Standard, for instance, as the word attitude. So what we want to do is get back to that Greek term that is translated here as attitude. All right, does everybody understand that deal? I mean, I'm sorry.
This thought, this is the same kind of time. We're looking at key words, and love is a key word. How do we differentiate the
me say that there are a lot of our word studies, what will happen is intuitively, we will be able to tell based on context, kind of a general sense of what's going on there. The one with the John passage is maybe not a great example of this basic word study, because that's a passage that scholars have struggled with, and there have been lots of articles written on. It's a more difficult passage, so where that's going to kick in is as you use your commentaries to kind of get further insight into the dynamics of the passage. A lot of your basic word studies, though, I find what is helpful and what will be helpful for you in Bible study preaching is that even being able to look at the range of meanings of the word, a lot of times they're just synonyms, but it gives kind of a richness to your understanding of that word and what the word is actually talking about. Rather than being limited to just one English word, you kind of get a broader sense of what's going on with that term. Does that help? But I'm saying that sometimes you need to go to kind of the next level to begin to look at the commentaries. When you're dealing with a difficult situation and one that may be a little bit more obscure. There's no doubt that we need to do this in community in our churches. There are some people in your church who are going to be more gifted in study and teaching than others. And so doing it in community helps. But in your own private study, if you go through the steps that we've talked about here, where what you're doing is trying to observe the text carefully, and you are very early getting on into word studies actually comes up fairly early in the process. Again, the key is to have good sound tools that are going to give you guidance there. If a person has a tendency just to kind of run off into real weird meanings of the text, I don't know that there is a fail-proof safeguard to keep them from doing that. I think as you practice Bible study over and over and over again, you hone your skills that are good skills of reading, good skills of study, but it takes practice and time to do that. And so what I would say is, there's not a guarantee. If you're going to look at the text first, which I think is the appropriate thing to do, that you're not at times going to get off a little bit. Let me just say, in my own study, there are times when I've done an initial study of the text, and then I am getting into, reading the commentaries. I'm writing with James right now, and I look at Johnson's wonderful commentary on James. And sometimes he brings up an interpretation that I just frankly haven't thought of before, and I thought, that's right in this context. And so I'm corrected, but what I would say is the whole process is a package. And that whole process keeps us from getting way off. And a lot of the Bible, it's not that it's so hard to read and understand that we can't read and understand it. It is communicated in our language in a way that much of it, we can understand what's going on, but our study carries us deeper into that. And then for those situations that are especially difficult, we access the more advanced tools that help us to study more specifically. But isn't that a wonderful process of spiritual development and growth to have to struggle with the text? That's a very important aspect. Kim, do you have something to
do? I'm just going to say, do you have questions? Do you have any articles? Do you have any, I think our one verse where it is, but a commentary or a set where the Sunday school teachers can use? Because that individuals do have
as far as a set is concerned.
I'm sure it would be one man or one person.
The problem with sets is they're all unequal. in some ways, one of the series that has been more overt in the process of hermeneutics interpretation is the NIV application commentary, because it has the step in which to reflect on that. But even that is uneven. You have some volumes that are better than others in that. I think it's better to buy individual volumes, to invest in buying individual volumes. The little Tyndale series was good. You know, I would say as far as fairly affordable New Testament commentary sets goes, it's the little paperback Tyndale. What's the technical name for that? It's the Tyndale commentary series. It's consistently good, and that would be one of the few that I would say that would be
a little higher than I
need. I think it's a very good series. Don Carson is one of Grant's colleagues. He's a great New Testament scholar. And I think it's going to be very sound, wonderful, wonderful series for pastors and such teachers. The Pillar, P-I-L-L-A-R, by Perkins and Apollos. Yeah, very good. Okay. The final thing I've already said to you, and that is using systematic theologies can also supplement your broader theological reading of the text. We've already talked about that. Why all this trouble? Why do we want to do all this? Well, if you think about a love letter, I remember reading a number of years ago, Elizabeth Barrett Browning, when she married Robert Browning, her parents did not approve of that. And for years, Elizabeth Barrett Browning sent letters home to her parents, trying to reestablish connection and contact with them, that kind of thing. And, of course, she has become one of the greatest authors in literature. And her letters are masterpieces of the written word. But what happened was her parents got her letters and just bundled them away, never even read them, never even opened them. And they're sitting in their home for years and years and years were bundles of letters from one of the greatest modern writers that never were opened. And more importantly, relationship was never reestablished or developed because the letters were never opened. The reason why this is important is because God has initiated communication with us. God has invited us into a rich, developing, dynamic covenant relationship with himself. And we need to do everything we can to study and read the Word well, because it is God's love letter to us, and we need to live in the richness of it so that we can develop in our spiritual lives and we can help others do so. All right, let's have a word of prayer. We're going to come back in the next session, which starts at 9:30, I think. Or was it supposed to start at 9:15? Well, we're going to start back at 9:30, and we're going to talk about some very simple principles in the step-by-step process of application. Okay, let's have a prayer. You can have a 15-minute prayer. Father, thank you for these dear folks. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow and be students of the Word. I thank you for their enthusiasm. Lord, I pray that you would bless, I pray that you would lead them by your Spirit in the development of their skills and Bible study. Lord, help us all study the Word well and to be encouraged by it.